We're in our Finding Life series. I've been enjoying studying on this. I've been enjoying Pastor's message. So the Finding Life series we're doing right now is based off of the scripture. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will find it. So we're taking a look at different aspects of our life and how this really could be called the Losing Your Life series, because we're looking at how the different ways you can lay down what's perceived to be important in your life to find what really is important, what really is should be your motivation and your perspectives. When you deny yourself, you wind up finding more life than you ever could have hoped for. So we've talked about marriage, and we've talked about parenting, and we talk about friendship. Today we're going to talk about finding life in our work. Let's pray together for a minute. Father, thank you as always for your word and your people and the freedom to gather and to strengthen each other, to edify each other, to lean on each other, Lord. This life isn't easy. This Christian walk isn't easy. Thank you for the gift of brothers and sisters in Christ to come together with and share and to love on each other and strengthen each other. Please help us keep our motivations pure. Help us to come together to search out and to apply to our lives the truth that we find in Scripture. Help us to learn to lay down our lives in the areas we need to step back from, Father, and to realize that in following you, we will find more life than we ever hoped for. Thank you for the sacrifice of your son. You are such a good father. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I was going to have Callan stay up here and read my scripture too. I'm trying to get on that level, but I'm afraid I just had to have her stand up here and then ever so often come over and read a little bit more scripture. I got too much. But it would be awesome for me, maybe not so much for her. Just stand over there. Okay. So we're going to start with Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. This is our primary text today. Wives, submit to your husbands. That has nothing to do with the message. I just wanted to go over that one more time in case y'all didn't get it. No, there's a point to it. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting. In the Lord, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly master, not by way of eye service or people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So the reason I backed up and I read all that is because I wanted to kind of put this into context. And I'm going to read some commentary on it here in just a second. But to really kind of understand, you got to understand the history. So Paul is addressing a household here. Okay? He's not just listing off of a bunch of job titles or positions in some sort of fashion there. This person needs to do this. Lawyers, you need to be honest in doing law. Doctors, try and heal your patients. It's not that. He's addressing a household. He's talking to wives, he's talking to husbands, he's talking to the children, he's talking to the servants, all right? Now, a lot of people, and I feel like this one specific topic here you could probably preach 19 sermons on and you could really hone in on, but I'm just going to touch lightly on everything, okay? From there, go and study. That's what we're called to do. So I've said it before and I'm not throwing stones at anybody. I'm just saying factually, if the only time you read the Bible is when it's on the screen behind me, that ain't enough. All right? You shouldn't ever be sitting back there taking the word of anybody up here. You need to search for yourself. This water is going to be noisy. I'm going to take the lid off. All right, so the history here. A lot of people have used this in other scriptures, and again, like I said, I'm not preaching a sermon on that, but the history is, or people have said, use this passage to say, look, the Bible condones slavery. It does not, all right? Matter of fact, it's not even addressing slavery right here. He's addressing a household. And that's one of the beautiful parts of the Bible is, no matter societally, or individually, whatever mess we have gotten ourselves into, the Bible, the Word of God, meets you where you're at. Okay? There's something to be said. I promise you, when God speaks to you in a certain area of your life, He does not always condone where you're at or what you're doing. Most of the time, it's probably the opposite. Okay? So I'm going to read a little bit of commentary here. I thought it was good. It says, bondservants obey everything, those who are your earthly master. The relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, are ordained by God from creation. Hence, Paul's instruction on marriage represents the perfect will of God. On the other hand, the kind of servitude practiced in the first century was seldom in keeping with God's will. The scripture regulated the institution without condemning it, and the evil of trafficking in human beings is condemned in the New Testament. It gives several references. You can look them up for yourself. As in any other city or village in the Roman world, there would have been many slaves or bond servants in Colossia. Paul treats them with dignity and appeals to them directly to honor Christ in their hearts, work, and behavior. Philemon was a wealthy Colossian who benefited from the labors of his bond servants and slaves. Slaves should work heartily, not primarily to please their earthly master, but as if they were working for the Lord. The principles apply to employers today. Treat your bond servants justly and fairly. Paul does not condone the Roman system of servitude, but instead provides instructions to believing masters and slaves regarding their relationship to each other and the Lord. Such instruction clearly sows the seed for the eventual dismantling of this unjust socioeconomical structure. Okay, so that's a good breakdown. One, it wasn't the slavery that we saw today. This was not a permanent thing. There was freedom. I'm not condoning it or justifying it, but I'm saying our mindset of how slavery was is completely different of how this was. All right, this was for a time. Slaves even had rights. They could take their master to court, okay? But all that being said, Paul isn't condoning or condemning right here. He's addressing them where they're at, okay? And like it said, I thought that was beautifully put. Honestly, Matt, just talk about it. It's so jam-packed. That scripture right here, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Right there lays the groundwork to end slavery. Just that one sentence. Okay. All right, so we know that there was a history. He wasn't addressing it. He was talking the rules of the Christian household. And something to be noted here, because in that time, although they had certain rights, bond servants and slaves were pretty well dismissed. They didn't ask their opinion about anything. They didn't care what they thought, how they were feeling that day. They were servants, slaves, whatever. Paul shows them dignity and addresses them and actually says more to them than anybody else, all right? So one of the things I think is a hard hump to get over sometimes is correctly applying the Bible to different aspects of our life because of some of the terminology. We'll talk more about that later. But like as it said, it does apply to employer-employee relationships today. So hang with me. We'll get to it. I love the fact also that he says earthly master. What does that indicate? That indicates that's for a season. That's for a time. That's why you're here on earth. That's why you work for them. But it also indicates or implies that you have a heavenly master, okay? Which it goes on to say plainly, whatever work you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not for men. I also like that it goes in further detail. Not knowing that from the Lord you will receive inheritance. And it says, let me back up here. not by way of eye service or people pleasing. We used to call that the chicken dance in the oil field. Thank you, Nikki. You make me feel good when you laugh like that. We called it the chicken dance because on a drilling rig, although it's insanely hard work and that not more than a fair share can't handle that type of work, and it's not any kind of discount to them, just some people aren't built for it. Some people can't stay away from home. Some people, it's just not for them. But although it's hard work, it's not pure work. You're not 12 hours a day just nonstop getting after it. There are times where it's slow and the hands tend to disappear, scatter. It's just out of eyesight. And nowadays, camera range, because we have cameras, so you can zoom in on certain places, find them. What are you doing? Nothing. I'm working over here. You get a lot of that until they find the dark spots in the camera. But we called it the chicken dance because we'd all be sitting around doing nothing. Or one guy'd be working and three guys be sitting around doing nothing. And here come the company man or the tool pusher. And then all of a sudden, everybody was so busy, you wouldn't believe it. They're walking around and they got a pipe wrench and they're pointing at stuff, yelling. They're doing a chicken dance all of a sudden. That's what he's addressing right here. And again, I hate to keep pushing off, but if your only motivation is the perspective of who you're working for, their opinion of you, you're going to be crushed under it. There has to be a deeper motivation. And then I'll go on, and again, we'll break all of this down to depth, but for wrongdoing will be paid back for the wrong he has done. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Next week, I'm going to talk about finding God. I hadn't got the title down, but finding God and dealing with our enemies, okay? We're going to go into depth more about that, but you know the scripture that says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord? He's not saying, you don't have to get that bad man, I'm going to get him for you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, whatever right you think you have to deal with this person, whatever wrong you think he's done, mine so far trumps yours that yours is nothing. The vengeance is mine. And if it needs to be taken, I'll take it. But I'll also be the one deciding whether it needs to be taken or not. That's what it's saying. So if you got some kind of fuzzy notion that your big brother's about to go whoop somebody's butt because they was mean to you, that's not what he was saying, okay? You have no right beyond above his to take any kind of vengeance on anybody for any kind of wrongdoing, any kind of retaliation. You don't. I've said it often, but dead men have no rights. Dead men pick no bones. And you are dead. So we're going to look at the biblical overview of work. And this one hit me pretty hard. It will probably hit you pretty hard too. But work is not a part of the curse. I just found this out. There was work before the fall. And there's going to be work in heaven, apparently. So, took me back too. It predates the fall.
Yes, it does.
Therefore, it was a part of the perfect creation of God.
Absolutely.
It's hard to imagine. It really is, because it's not if you take it in its full capacity. But when you think work, and I say it all the time at work, somebody will come with some sort of complaint or something like that. And I'm like, oh, it's hard? Well, if it's hard, let's just not do it. I mean, it's, we'll regroup tomorrow. You know what I mean? And I tell them all the time, it's called work because it's work. If it was fun, we would have called it fun. See how the difference is? You know, there's a difference there. So in an aspect, it's hard to imagine that work was a part of the perfect creation, because you think about it, it's just like, oh. I mean, you use it in such a negative connotation. I've gone on vacation sometimes. I'm like, man, this felt a lot like work.
Yeah.
Trying to diet right now, that feels a real whole bunch like work.
Yeah.
And it doesn't feel like it's working. You know what I mean? You always use it in such a negative connotation, but it was not a part of the curse. God worked before man even showed up to create the world. Adam worked in the garden. We will work once the curse is done. Genesis 2:15, it says, God put man in the garden to work it and keep it. And it wasn't until Genesis 3:17, when the curse was given, that it even affected work. He said, thorns and thistles, by the sweat of your brow will you bear fruit. Matter of fact, if you look, everything we've talked about up until now was originally a part of the perfect creation of God. Man, woman, children, family. You say, wait a minute, it doesn't talk about Adam and Eve's children until after. Well, rest assured, there must have been childbirth, because otherwise God wouldn't have said now with great pain and suffering. Joe McGee said he got to imagine before it was like spitting out a watermelon seed. Now it's like spitting out a watermelon. All right? There's a visual for you guys, I know. Try and get that out of your head, huh? Won't happen. It'll stick with you. But all that predates the fall. Therefore, it was part of God's perfect creation. So we've got to get this negative connotation to work out of our head. All right? God, like I said, God worked to create the world. It was the first duty given by God to man. Jesus came and did the ultimate work. And we will continue to work until God comes back, and then we're going to work some more after that. So just get used to it. Learn to enjoy it. Find a way. And if you are constantly drugged down and burning out and wore out and fed up with work, you're doing it wrong. And we're going to go into that more. And I talk about it later on, but one of my pet peeves of not only the church, really everywhere, is presenting all the problems in bold and then all the solutions, if we get around to them, and basically subscript. Presenting a problem, some of us, I'll say it like that, some of us need to hear this. Presenting a problem without a solution is called whining. So just, if you don't have a solution, just shut up, because nobody wants to hear it. That one was free. So let's look at some of the benefits and some of the things that work here. It's a tool to bring glory to God. It's a tool just like anything else. It's no better, no worse. Once you realize that about the different aspects or gifts in your life, it makes things a whole lot easier. One of the hardest ones for people to think about as a tool is money, right? You usually have two schools of thought about that. Especially from Christians. We don't talk about it. Don't mention money. You could say blessing or prosperity, but do not say money, all right? Or the other school of thought is, like Dad says, a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage, all right? There's got to be something in between that there. And this sermon's not about money, but once you realize that wealth is a tool to bring glory to God, and is no better or no worse than any other tool in your life. One, you'll be a lot more generous with it too, but two, it'll be a lot easy to be like Paul. I've learned to be content in all things. I've had a lot, and I've had a little. All right? It helps fulfill, now hear me, it helps fulfill a person's need for purpose. You know what I didn't say? It is a person's purpose. If it is your purpose, it will crush you in the end. You see it all the time. You see people, and I'm gonna speed up for time's sake, but you see it all the time where they find their identity in what they do. You heard the saying, do what you love and you'll never work a day in your life. One, I think that's garbage. Personally, I'm sorry if you like that, if you feel like you do that. But I feel like if I do what I'd love for a living, then I'm not going to love it very much longer. That's the way I feel. But two, if that's your identity, if that's all you feel like you're making a mark on the world, when you can no longer do it, when you're no longer hitting the mark that you feel like you ought to be hitting, it's going to crush you. You better have a deeper purpose. We've talked about that in the past weeks. We're going to move on. Gives you a sense of individuality, unique gifts, talents, abilities. God made you different. God made you special, and he loves you very much. That's what my veggie tells people. So no two the same. It's beautiful. You have a special. I have a theory that everybody is a savant at something. We just got to find it. Mine's probably like underwater basket weaving, something useless. But God made you different and special. It's a sense of individuality in your own personal way to serve him. It gives you a sense of pride and fulfillment when you do a job well done, when you do good work, when you pour yourself into it, and you can rest at the end of it. It gives you a sense of fulfillment. It's a way to find true rest. We'll come back to that later, but the only way you can find true rest is when you have poured yourself into good work and you can step back from it and you can say, I did it. I did it as unto Christ. I feel fulfilled in what I did. It's not my identity, but it's good work. All right? And it's a means to provide for you and your family and or household. All that being said, if a person hates to work, then you got a real problem on your hands. If you're a person that hates to work, you've got a problem. And that's really, honestly, that's putting it mildly. I want to take a look at a few things that the Bible says about that. Now, remember that hard work, not what we call hard work, but work you take hard, and laziness are both a curse of sin, all right? You can work hard at something and not take it hard. You know what I'm saying? That's why it said, now your work will be with much labor and pain. All right? Hard work and laziness are both a curse of sin, and it takes dying to the flesh intentionally, daily, over and over again, not to walk, not to live in that area. Okay? There are two scriptures. There's a vast amount of scriptures in the Bible talking about the dangers of being lazy, slothful. Okay, I could. There's tons of them. I'm gonna look at two, and both of these scriptures are talking specifically to Christians. So I've got the perfect audience here today. You want to put it in context because we have a bad habit of trying to separate scripture and spiritual life from the rest of our life. There was a famous quote I read that says, and this is my version of it because I couldn't find it, but it said, what good is the faith? What good is Christianity if it's only addressing 10% out of the 100% of your life? We have a tendency to compartmentalize the areas of our life. Sunday is my spirituality day where I'm going to come and get refreshed and revitalize, walk with God so that the other 6 days of the week I can go out and deal with all that. No, it continues, all right? And I'm not just saying from the aspect of you need to do better in your life. I'm saying to survive your life, it cannot just be about Sundays. It cannot be you working for God. It's not just coming up here and donating your time to the church. It's not just going and helping little old ladies cross the street and orphans get their balloon down from the ceiling, okay? Whatever you do is God's work. All work is God's work. And again, to keep in perspective, I understand that we have tainted a lot of the things to be sinful. All right? But that doesn't mean that the work itself wasn't designed and made by God, okay? All work is God's work. So we do this in many ways, and we've done this throughout history, especially in this country. Either that or we tend to twist and contort the meaning of Scripture to fit our own narrative, but I'm going to read a couple that are pretty plain cut here. I'm going to start with 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. And it says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle and we were with you when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. I'm going to stop right there for a second. He's talking to a church and he's telling them, look, you've seen how we worked when we came and ministered to you. There's a couple things I want to point out there. They were giving an example. They weren't required to. Because, and this, boy, there's a lot of people in the world don't like this. But the laborer's worthy of his pay here. The preacher should live off the church. I'm sorry to tell you that. But that's the way it was designed in the Bible. And again, if you don't like that, don't come talk to me. You go pray about it to God and he'll see if you can get him to change his mind. Maybe he'll correct it in the Bible, okay? But that's what he said. He didn't have to. And unfortunately, most times, most churches, because there's this overwhelming opinion that preachers are all driving Cadillacs and slinging out Rolexes and, you know. And some of the ones that are doing it by other means, by the way. So there's this overwhelming opinion in the world, and it'll probably always be there, that they're all just a bunch of snakes asking for money and bleeding honest people dry every time they come to church. It's just not the case. But a laborer's worth his work. All right, We'll move on. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Stepping on toes right there. He's got them roach getters on. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. That was a principle. If you're a history buff, excuse me, when the settlers came to the North America, they had a bunch of people wanting to lay around and live off of everybody else. And they said, wait a minute, we read a principle somewhere in the Bible. Oh yeah, you don't work, you don't eat. And we have, again, going back to what I was saying and separating our lives from a biblical standard, we find, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves backing certain policies, certain actions, certain standards put in place that are against the Bible. And I know that a lot of people in the world would like that everyone is just kittens and rainbows, to where we love everybody and we just give away everything we have and take my coat. But some of this says you don't work, you don't eat as well. You know? James 5:8, real quick. And this one I really want to drive home, because this is a scripture that doesn't get enough attention, in my opinion. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and he's talking, I'm going to back this up so you have full context. I don't want to take it out of context. He's dealing specifically with the case of widows before this, okay? Whether they have the capability to work, whether they should remarry, what their station is. But then he's moving on and he's talking about widows that are basically to the point in their life where they're not going to be out there, you know, killing it, earning a living by the sweat of their brow anymore. So he's dealing specifically with that. But the context being widows, the verse still stands by itself. If you're responsible, let me read it and then we'll talk. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That speaks volumes. If you are responsible for the well-being of your family and members of your household, and in this case, he was specifically talking about just like what we talked about. They had bond servants, they had widows, they had extended family that they were cared for. If you have the capability and you're not taking care of members of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. It's in black and white. If you have the ability to work, and you're especially as a Christian man, and you're just a bum laid up living off of somebody, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And I didn't say it, the scripture didn't. So both scriptures, I told you, are dealing with church specifically in the connotation of work. So as believers, you're going to see a lot of this in the world. The world is going to world, I promise you. Doesn't change the fact that both of these are true, but don't expect it to mean anything to them, right? One of the other things that I want to touch on lightly, and I told you, even before this series, I really wanted to dive into this, but I'm going to hit it lightly because I could talk about it for a long time. But and we're going to talk about it more next week with dealing with our enemies. But we as Christian business people are not called to be a bunch of weak, rollover beta boys in business. Okay? That's just not right. I mean, even Jesus and his disciples, anybody was allowed to follow Jesus. But Jesus, in picking his disciples, vetted them. He didn't just say, well, I'm a Christian, so I guess I know this guy's going to screw up everything, but I got to accept him. You can love somebody and be there for them without giving them the keys of the kingdom. And I feel like we've done a really, really poor job. We're all or nothing. We feel like if we're going to be really successful, vigilant businessmen, we have to be sharks and abandon the scripture. Or we feel like, well, you know, if God wants me to succeed, he's just going to have to carry me through because I've got this guy that's stealing from me, but I don't want to fire him. You're not even really doing that man a service by allowing him to do it. And if you look, and I'm not going to read it, but the parable in Luke 16, he talks about the unjust steward. And the master catches him and says, you know what, put your stuff in order because you're about to be kicking rocks. And so we call that in the oil field going to work for DTR, down the road drilling, because they're going down the road and they can find another drilling company. So the guy goes and he thinks about it. And you know what? I can't be fired squared. I can't be fired twice. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call up, while I still have the power, I'm going to call up all these people that owe my master, and I'm going to cut their debt. And I'll have huge favor on my side because I'm too old. He said to himself, I'm too old to dig ditches. And I'm too young to, I don't know. Not wealthy. I don't want to work. That's what he was saying. I don't want to work hard again. So Jesus talks about how shrewd in business the sons of the world are as opposed to the sons of light. Now, he wasn't commending the dishonest behavior. I think what he was saying a lot of things in that parable, but one of the things I think he was saying is, imagine having some morals and some biblical backing with that kind of shrewdness. With that kind of business sense, with that kind of ability. Imagine, because one, he would have never been put in the position to be fired. But two, imagine what we could do with morals and sense. You don't have to abandon logic to be a Christian. Common misconception. All right? Sometimes you can't brain up here. You have the dumb and it just won't go away. That's a common philosophy that you have to commit intellectual suicide to accept Christianity. It's just not true. Moving on. So our motives and our perspectives. So who and what you work for will determine whether you are free or slave, happy or depressed, someone who builds or someone who tears down, whether you're wealthy or poor. Your perspective matters. I'm going to steal this. Dad told me about this. It was awesome. He probably planned to use it in the sermon, but now it's time to give some give back. And he said, I don't even remember where it came from, but he said, imagine you take two men and you say for the next 20 years, I just want you to, and I can't remember the example he did, but I want you to take this nut and this bolt and I want you to screw it down and then unscrew it. Screw it down and unscrew it. And he tells one, after 20 years, I'm going to give you $10,000 for doing this. And he tells the other one, after 10 years, I'm going to give you $50 million for doing this. After not too long, probably, the one he said he's going to give $10,000 is going to be furious and fed up. This is stupid. It's not accomplishing anything. I have no point. Why would I keep doing this? I'm not going to do it. I'm done. But the one he promised $50 million to is going to say, what are you talking about? Who cares? Look at what we're going to get. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of who and what they were each working for. Your motives determine your perspective, and your perspective determines the outcome. See, true success, and again, we visit, again, I'll choose my words carefully so I don't have another loop meme made, but the Sunday school Chris taught about byproduct. Success is a byproduct of working as under Christ. If being successful is your only goal, is your main goal, I promise you that you will one day be crushed under the negative opinions of the perspective of the people that you are working so hard to impress. Because they're humans too. Sometimes you can kill yourself for a company. And then when it comes time, you're going to hit the road. They're no longer going to be impressed with your abilities, with your work ethic, with whatever. They're going to have somebody they know. They're going to have a buddy. If that is your goal, if that is your main drive, is the opinions of those you work for, whether or not you're successful, it will crush you under the weight of it. Tim Keller said it like this, if our identity is in our work rather than Christ, then success will go to our head and failure will go to our heart. That's powerful. Neither one is a positive outcome. Neither one. It has to be a byproduct of a deeper perspective and a deeper motivation. I'm going to play a little clip here. It's not very long. It's a minute, 15 seconds. Here is your disclaimer, your warning. It's about boxing. There's some hitting and violence and blood. So if you don't want to see that, then step out now. All right. Sit down. You have to stay. But it's a story. It's Cinderella Man. Most of y'all have probably seen it. It's a fantastic movie. But it's a story of an up-and-coming boxer. And, man, he had his eyes on being the world champ and the money and the fame. And it's during the Great Depression, and it all comes crashing down on him. And he's fighting injured just to try and make ends meet. And ultimately, because he's fighting injured, he does such poor performance that they revoke his license. Well, this time, they needed somebody to fill a fight. And they remember this guy had never been knocked out. So he's out of shape, he's old, he's washed up according to everybody. And they want him to come in and see if this guy that's a contender for the world championship can knock out somebody that's never been knocked out. That's the angle they use. Well, he wins the fight and he goes on and he's winning and he's winning and he's winning. And so he gets hit, and I don't want to tell you the whole clip here, but he gets hit and look at what he sees. This time. So if you hadn't seen it, that's all you get. We're not watching the whole movie, Crystal. I'm sorry. If you haven't seen it, there was a time his kids were scared to death that they were going to get sent away like some of the neighbors because it was cold. I mean, it's cold and they're starving and they're sending people away to live with rich relatives. And he promised his kids it wouldn't happen. And he comes home one day. And his kids were gone. His wife had sent him away. And so you're seeing the flashbacks of being in the bread line, the past due on the electricity, the empty milk jugs. And there's a scene in there where there's a little bit of milk and she goes in there and fills it up with water. So all that being said, it goes on and he's given an interview. And they asked him, what's different? You look like a different man, a different boxer. And he says, well, we were fighting injured. A lot of the years, and I'm able to heal up. But honestly, this time around, I know what I'm fighting for. And they said, what's that? And he said, milk. It's tough for me. There's two things that get me going anymore, and one's anything to do with God, and the other one's talking about my children. So I'm just screwed whenever they meet up with each other. But what changed? He's still the same fighter. Still has the same abilities. Yeah, he's healthy this time. But his perspective, his motive, completely different. He's not seeing the title. He's not seeing fame and fortune and success. He's seeing his kids at home, milk to drink, food to eat. That's what changed. See, before, he knew what he was fighting for, but it wasn't enough. And this is such an amazing picture of life and the motivations and where some of us may be. Because, man, don't you know that, I mean, obviously you saw it was all you could do not to knock him out right there. And many of us might be getting just our rear ends handed to us in life. Just getting beat down. But it's what you're fighting for. It's what you see in those moments that determine whether you're going to get up and keep going. See, because he knew that no matter how bad he was getting beat in that ring, it felt worse. It was worse. The alternative was worse. He died, and again, this isn't the gospel according to Cinderella Man, but it is a beautiful picture, all right? He died to his old selfish desires, and he was living for others. He had a different definition of success. So our direct reproach, and I only have like 7 or 8 more pages of notes, so I'm going to make it quick. I really don't have that many. I'm going to make it quick. So what should our approach be? One of the things that I talked about this earlier, but one of the things that really bugs me in life is, again, highlighting the problems, really talking about the problems, and then towards the end, we might say one line like, you need to get in the Word and live for God. The end. That's not how this needs to work, right? A problem without a solution is just whining. So the approach to work becomes a matter of what we believe. Our approach to work becomes a matter of what we believe. If we believe that all work is truly the work of God, and all resources are God's resources, then how can we go out and treat anybody like garbage? I hope it's not true. I hope it's not true of this church. But Christians have a real and historical problem with treating, especially service industry personnel, like trash sometimes. We are notoriously bad tippers. And you know what? I did look up statistics on that, but I didn't have to because I waited tables. And I cringed when I see church people come in. What does that say? I started to read, but for time's sake I didn't, but it's this account of this waitress, and she might have been given lip service, or maybe she wasn't. I don't know, maybe it was honest, but she said, you know, a lot of times the number one thing that's keeping people from church are church people out in the world, because she said, I had some church ladies coming that were just horrible to me, treated me like trash, didn't tip, stiffed me on part of the bill, left fake money. She said, I was just deciding, thinking I needed to get back in church, and they sealed the deal for me. Now, I talk plenty about how that's a lame excuse as well, okay? Because I've had people rude to me at McDonald's, and I somehow found my way back in there to forgive them, okay? And Walmart and Target and everywhere else, I've had bad experiences with bad people, because people will always work in those industries. And unfortunately, the church is made up of people. So I've debunked that. It's an excuse, and if you're using it, I don't want to hear it. We've talked about the reason that it is. The beauty of Christianity is that you come just as you are. And sometimes you've got a lot of immature, selfish, baby Christians because they don't have to achieve anything to come to Christ. Thank God. But the flip side of that is we're not doing ourselves any favors here. Sometimes, I mean, can you go out and you treat somebody like garbage, and then you're talking about God in the next sentence? I can tell you where I'm not going. If I do go to church, it ain't going to be yours. And we're stingy. I mean, do we really believe that the resources are coming from God? That it's God's money? And you know what? I'm going to confess a sin to you right now. If you say that I only give God 10%, why should I give you any more than that? I want to punch you in the face. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's what it makes me want to do. Learn to be generous. Learn to tip. Learn to go out of your way. Because if all work is God's work, they're working for God. You don't know who they are. And whether they know they are or not, they're working for God. So how could I work? This is one of my favorite things, and I've been there. I've been this guy. And this is another aspect here. How could I work for this guy? I understand I work for God, but you don't know my boss, man. He's arrogant. He's a jerk. He's stupid. He's going to get somebody killed. He's just the worst. Talks behind your backs. And I heard, it's going to surprise you when I say the name. I heard Tim Keller. Everybody stay in your seat. Point out the beauty. And this is where I was talking about. Sometimes our language gets, it's hard to consolidate the Bible with different aspects of our lives. Because we're too good to be called servants and masters anymore. What did Christ call himself? And who did he work for? Yeah, he was underneath God, but who was he doing the work for? And what do you like? So before you get too righteously indignant and just haughty about who you have to submit to, remember that Christ, and I intended on talking about this later on, but remember that he disrobed himself. And it wasn't just the cross where he was sacrificing. We'll come back. So finding rest in the perfect example and the finished work of Christ, all right? So here's the beauty of working as unto God. It's really, really beautiful about the commissioned work. If you're burned out, I said this, overworked, stretched too thin, you're doing something wrong. Okay, because the beauty of working as unto the Lord prevents overworking as much as it presents or prevents underworking. If you look at the example God the Father gave us, as he created, he worked 6 days and rested in the perfect work on the seventh. Now, we're not withholding to the law, but I think in some ways we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Okay? We don't have a certain day that's ceremonially we all need to sit around and, you know, wait for a mule to fall into a well before we do anything. But because as Tim Keller pointed out, his Sabbath isn't Sunday. His day, he's got a 16-hour day, or he had a 16-hour day on Sundays. He got up early to prepare, preach two or three services, and then whatever else that day. But he had a Sabbath. He had a day. And in his Sabbath, in our Sabbath, it needs to start with worship. It needs to have some substance to it. We need to stop down and slow and find some true rest in our families and with the scripture, with worship. It says Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. If he wouldn't have called himself that if there was no resting, if he just expected. People sit here that work is under Christ, and they think, oh, good Lord. If I'm detailing Mr. Christ's car, I'm going to have to get out there and just scrub as hard as I can and run around this. That's not what it's saying. It's saying do quality work. Pour yourself into it. But then when it's time, keep your motives right. Keep your attitude right. Keep your perspective right. But when it's time, take some time and refresh. Tim Keller said it this way. Our problem is not the presence of hard work, but it's the absence of deep rest. Or you're not tired because you're working so hard. You're tired because you haven't learned how to rest. We have in some, I said that with some respects, we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, that we need to keep some of these principles in our life. If we can't slow down, and I'm not talking about a day to just lay on the couch and do nothing. I'm talking about it's cyclical. Our work is of little value to us because we're worn thin. But we're worn thin because we don't do good work and rest afterwards. And here's what I want to point out to you and I want to close with. You're never going to guess who the perfect example of work was. Jesus Christ. And it's... I know, like, Tennessee's like, man, y'all talk about him all the time. Yeah, it's going to keep happening, so get used to it. We're funny like that. But he just robed himself from glory. He humbled himself beyond measure to his very, and became obedient to his very creation. I mean, if you think about that, he submitted himself to Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, and he created them. And like I said, I'll submit to you that his suffering began on day one because he was born into sin that he had not contributed to and was not responsible for. To rescue us. He felt pain just like we did. He felt sickness like we did. He had to learn. He had to work hard. By the sweat of his brow, the one that had to pronounce the curse came and took part in it. All the way up until the garden and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And again, like I said in the past, we always want to highlight the pain side, and I can't even imagine. I'm sure it was unbearable. But he literally, truly walked and worked and served in a way that no other person could understand. He submitted himself to work, to serve, to be a servant. I love that when it talks about Jesus washing Judas's feet to people that didn't even appreciate it, didn't deserve it, didn't accept it initially, and didn't say a word to defend himself. He did plenty of defense to the will of God, but he didn't say one word. So, again, before we get all high and mighty of what work we're doing and who we're working for, just try and comprehend the fact that you can't possibly comprehend how far he had to lower himself. You can come on. To submit himself, to walk in a curse for somebody who didn't appreciate it, didn't deserve it, didn't thank him for it, spit it back in his face. He's the perfect example. If we can learn to work as under Christ and lay our own selfish desires and wills and keep it out of it, you're going to experience it. We're human. That's why I say all the time that If you're not intentional with dying to your flesh every day, putting down the old man, it's going to come back. You have to intentionally, man. And I, every day I can remember, I try. I pray that I'm a better man tomorrow than I am today, and I think when I'm going to work, I need to have a good attitude. I want people to see Christ in me. I'm a Christian not because of anything I've done other than accepting and believing the price that was paid for me. I love the scenario Paul Washer gave. He said, you know, you could get a Jewish rabbi, and you could get a Muslim priest. I can't think of what they're called. Sheikh. Is that it? Iman. Iman, that's it. And a Christian. And ask the Jew, why do you think you're going to have eternal life? And the Jew's going to say, well, you know, I've tried to adhere to the law of Moses, and I've walked strict, and I've learned, you know, the Torah, and so on and so forth. And they'll ask the Iman, same thing. I've adhered to the Quran, and disciplined myself, and I've really achieved a lot, done a lot of good for my faith. And he asked the Christian, and he says, you know, anything good I've done in this world is like filthy rags. I've failed. I've screwed up every opportunity. I ain't done hardly anything good. I'm just a miserable failure. But the price that was paid by the perfect Lamb of God finished the work and justified me, sanctified me, so that I can't pay the price again. It's nothing I've done. It's the goodness of God's grace and mercy and sacrifice. We got to keep it into perspective what our motive is. And when you think what he has done for us when we didn't deserve it before, there is no do this and I'll meet you halfway. While we were yet sinners, let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you for your redemption. There are no words. Help us to be intentional. Not so that we can earn our place, but so that we might just maybe show somebody else that needs it just a little bit of that love, a little bit of that light, to let them know it doesn't have to be that way. There's somebody who loves you. Help them see you in us.